This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Well, maybe I could just begin our final session by saying a couple of words of introduction. So many people have asked me, and Tim has asked me, just to clarify something about the program that we've run on the farm, just so you know what's happening. The way I got involved in dealing with addicts was through my own brother becoming an addict, and that happened when I was about 10 or 11 years old, and he lived as an addict in our home for 12 years, and we as a family watched the process of him trying to cover up what he was doing. And we, because we were quite a big family, we were able to have eyes everywhere, and we managed to see exactly what he was doing, and we observed how he was behaving, and we saw him progressing from one drug to the next. Thank the Lord that heroin and cocaine were not yet available in South Africa in those days. He was really using other substances, whatever he could get his hand on. Then, after he went through a whole lot of programs, like Norman's been telling us, these places where they charge huge money and they put you in a little luxury cell and they pump you full of drugs and they send you home again after a month, and then they wait for you to fall into it again, and then they do it again for another 40 grand. He went through a whole range of programs like that, and normally about 2 weeks later he would fall back into his old deceptive ways. Eventually, a group of believers from some of the churches that we're involved in, they, without our knowledge, they accumulated some cash, and they approached my parents and they said, "We want you to send your son to this place in America called His Mansion, which is a Christian residential care facility. People, addicts, go in there for a year. They sign themselves up for a year. They live on the farm. They work as farmers for the whole year. And what makes their program unique is that they have Christian volunteers working on the program. They give them a bit of training. But really what it is, it's like a youth camp. You know, they have Christian volunteers making up 50% of the staff on the farm. So at any given stage, there's never more than a one-to-one ratio between Christian helpers and addicts. So the prevailing culture is never overwhelmed. Those of you who've dealt with addicts, you'll know there's always this negative hum among addicts. Whenever two or more of them get together, there's this negativity and pessimism and nothing good to say and complaints all the time. How I could tell you stories. But that's what they do. They bring them into a Christian culture. So my brother went in there and he stayed for a year. And at the end of his year, he signed on for another 6 months as a volunteer to help. And the Lord so radically transformed his life that when he eventually came back at the end of his 18-month stay there, it was hard to recognize him. Remember John chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus healed the man who was born blind. And some of them were saying, that's him. And others were saying, no, it just looks like him. Just this, you know, he resembles a man, but I don't think it's actually him. And that's what we saw with my brother. Before, when he came out of these rehab facilities, he would still have that devious way about him. You know, always looking for a gap and always trying to find, you know, somewhere to sneak out and looking for opportunity to indulge himself in something. But when he came back, he was shining, he was glowing. The Lord had totally transformed him. You know, I could actually sit with him and have a conversation that didn't involve drugs or didn't involve him trying to engineer the conversation so he could get something out of me or so that he could taper the conversation off so he could be somewhere else. You know, that desire to be somewhere else, that restlessness was gone. And he gave the last 6 years of his life to the Nopwood Christian Care Center. And I know there's big stories that come out of there, but he wasn't the story maker. You know, he gave 6 years of his life there. He started, even though he didn't have to, he started on program level, and he went through the program, and as soon as the program was finished, he went on to staff, and he preached there 3-4 times a week, and the Lord blessed him, and the Lord blessed his ministry massively there. And then in October 2004, the Lord took him home gloriously while he was sleeping one night. Went to bed in the evening, and on my wife and I's anniversary, he was graduated to eternal glory. And it was an amazing thing. I still find it very emotional, the radical, radical change that the Lord brought about in his life. And I've seen that happen. I have every hope, even though, as I was discussing with somebody here earlier, the Lord doesn't save many addicts. You know, from my own experience, the Lord doesn't save many. But when he does save, there's absolutely no doubt in your mind that God has taken residence in this person's life. Anyway, when my brother came home in 1990, I think it was, from America, we realized that there was nothing like this in South Africa. So our family began to establish a program similar to that. And we were actually affiliated with that program in America. And we began the program, and we had a shortage of staff. So eventually the program ground to a halt and we had to stop. And then we started the program again, and we ran out of staff because the guys just run. You know, it's hard. It's hard, hard, hard work. Norman will tell you, that's hard work to live with an addict and to try and help him on a daily basis. So the program eventually folded again. And then I moved to the farm in 98 and I began to work there. I was given the job as the manager of the program, and myself and my wife worked there for 7 years managing the program. And right at the end again, exactly the same thing happened. I was alone looking after these guys. You know, I couldn't even go to the men's room without these guys running off into the bushes, you know, running to this little holiday resort we've got there to buy cigarettes and booze and that. You know, there was just a moment, minutes, I could turn my back and these guys are running circles around me. So I was taking people in, and I was conscious of the fact that people were leaving that program not having been exposed to the biblical counseling principles that I insisted on. You know, I was generating disgrace for the name of the Lord, because by myself the oil was slipping through my fingers. You know, there was just no way I could contain the thing. So I haven't managed to continue in that program. At the end of 2007, after about a 2-year process of making this massive decision in my life, I tendered my resignation to the Grace Manor Board. The Grace Manor Board still exists. If anybody's interested, you can speak to them. But I resigned and I've directed myself in a different line of work. I'll be teaching at Makanyo Theological Seminary from next year, and I'll be teaching biblical counseling. So that's where I come from. Now, facility no longer runs, because I was the facility at the end. Once I resigned, the facility resigned. So I still live on the farm out there in Bronkhorstspruit, and unfortunately the program has come to an end. I don't say one will never arise again, but may the Lord be gracious and produce such a facility in South Africa, because it's a massive blessing. In fact, I believe there's something like an 80% success rate, quoting our brother Norman's hated word. There's about an 80% success rate of the people who see that program right through to the end at his mansion. That's why we were so happy, because so many of them leave before the end. So their success rate is so high. Most of them leave, 25% leave in the first 2 weeks. So the guys who see it right through to the end, 80% of those people are revolutionized for good, permanently. I hope that answers the questions. Sorry I didn't do that sooner. Let's continue with our final session. And here, I would really like to address the issue of how ordinary Christian people can help addicts in a simple encounter. Like we've been seeing Norman's pictures of these guys that you will encounter on the street, people that you will encounter in families that you know, people you'll encounter anywhere in life. I want to deal with a couple of ways in which ordinary Christians can help terribly enslaved addicts. And I've called this session Addicts Make Good Church Members. And I say that firstly because addicts who have been in this depth of sin, they come out with an extraordinary eagerness to be free from sin. And they become people who stand out in their purity in the church. And in fact, it's happened to me that some of these addicts who have changed so radically have made me feel ashamed of my laziness in the Christian life and how I've let myself go even in little things. And they're shocked that you can even be involved in that, and it's a hard black and white, and it's not always right, you know, but there's a refreshing enthusiasm and energy about addicts who have been saved by the Lord when they come into the church. I can see faces in my mind of people that I'm thinking of. I say that because in the church, when you have addicts in the church, people whom the Lord has saved and is changing, they give massive opportunity to members in the church to serve and to help them and to disciple them. There's nothing more blessed than to spend hour upon hour upon hour with a person who really doesn't understand. In fact, I had a guy who came to the farm there who couldn't even spell the name of Christ. Couldn't even spell the name of Christ. I mean, that shows where he comes from. And we sat with that guy hour after hour after hour, and the Lord was pleased to change that guy's life. I say that because it is an encouragement in the church when ordinary members of the church, you don't often see radical things happening, they see radical salvation in this person's life. They can point for years about this guy that they had in the church and what the Lord did to him at this point. And I say that because it attracts other people to the church. When ordinary people like addicts come in and they say, ah, there's other guys like me here, it attracts new people into the church who can sit under the sound of the gospel. So addicts make good church members. Let's see how they can even get there. One of the first things you've got to be armed with before you encounter an addict that has pushed his life to the extremes that we've been looking at, one of the things you've got to know is what you are going to encounter. What do you expect to hear coming from that person's mouth? How do you expect that person to respond to you? How can you be armed for the opportunity of speaking to a person like this so that you have the right things to say? You must be ready for what you will encounter. Firstly, as we've seen, addicts are miserable. Addicts, their lives are ruined, they're miserable, and they're broken. And you'll see this, we saw it in Norman's pictures, over and over and over. As you encounter addicts, you encounter miserable people. You'll notice that as you begin to speak to addicts, they have a very, very small world view. And it's great that this is one of the world view seminars, because this is really the issue. Addicts have a small world view, and all their world view has to do with is themselves and themselves getting that pleasant sensory experience. That's the bottom line. That's what it is. They can't see anything further. They can't even see the implications to their family and the extended social relationships that they have. And if they can see it, it makes no difference to the way in which they behave. So the first thing you need to do is to understand that you're going to encounter somebody more often than not that has a tiny worldview and doesn't understand big concepts, doesn't understand theological concepts. And you need to look at that person in their misery and learn about their misery. What I like to do when I encounter people like this who are in such misery is not to begin to teach them. Not to begin to look and say, ah, you've got meth mouth, you must be a meth addict. Well, sit down, let me give you a lecture. Let me explain to you where you've gone wrong. I like to sit and learn. I like to just sit and ask questions. I don't care what the person tells me. I don't care what worldview comes out of his mouth. I don't care how mistaken he is on any theological point or whether he has any theology at all. I don't care what he says. I listen And I ask questions and I go deeper and deeper and deeper and find out about the misery that he's in. And they tell long stories. They tell you every little detail and what each person said. And you will find out that this person has come to this point where he's totally trapped and he's in misery. And you know what I do? I like to consider, what would it be like for me if I was trapped in this person's misery? You know, I know that there are certain sins in my life that I struggle to deal with. And over the past, I've struggled to deal with certain sins. What would it be like for me if those particular personal sins escalated in my life? If I gave concession after concession, just little ones, to the flesh, and eventually I discovered myself trapped like this addict is trapped. What would it be like for me to face another person who's asking me about my life? Do I want this guy to come to me and begin to lecture me? No, I know how I got there. I know the steps that were involved in my destruction. I know the ruin. I know all of the ins and outs. And I like to picture myself as that person. I think, what if that sin that I was engaged in took control of my life and I was enslaved like this and I was the miserable guy on the street with nothing? That's a healthy thing for us to imagine ourselves trapped and to think of what the Lord Jesus said there. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Approach this person in the way that you want him to approach you if you were the one who was trapped and miserable. Consider his situation and imagine the misery being your own misery. Second thing is not to minimize. It is so easy, like I mentioned just now, to sum up a guy's life and to say, well, this is so stereotypical. You know, I've seen this over and over and it happens. You see it over and over. And Norman will tell you, you hear the same words coming out of their mouths over and how many addicts you speak to, you'll hear the same trends, the same concepts, the same words coming out of their mouths. It's the same thing, just a different face on a different day. The words and phrases and concepts are so stereotypical that you think to yourself, oh, I've seen this. This is how you deal with this one. You know, just sit down. Let me fix you. Let me give you the right information so that you can come right. You know, you set the guy's agenda. You set the way in which he's going to do it. You just push him through the cracks. But the way to look at this person is not to minimize his situation or to be casual about it, but to sit and learn and imagine yourself in that misery and then to look at his situation and develop genuine compassion for that person. Not minimizing or being casual about his situation. I think of Job as he sat there looking at those people who came to counsel him. And I think this is critical. This is a text that always sticks in my mind. Then Job replied in Job 12 verse 1 to 5. Then Job replied, doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? Now notice what he says in verse 4. I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Verse 5. Men at ease, he's telling his counselors, men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those who are slipping. He's saying that it's a natural thing for us to look at somebody in misery and have contempt for them, to minimize their situation, to deal with them casually, to deal with them as if we have the solution and we can just implement a technique and we can fix them. We know, we've got it, we sit as kings. And he's saying, and now remember, Job was a righteous man. God even said so. There was no one like him. And he's saying, listen, you know, here I am, a man who's done what is right, and I'm sitting in misery, and now you come and you pour out your contempt. Is it my situation? Is it my lowly situation? It's pouring out this contempt from your mouth. And I think that's a warning for us. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune. It's the fate of those who are slipping. We easily look at people and make small of their misery. So let's look at people, let's learn from their misery, let's imagine ourselves trapped in that misery, let's do as Dr. McElroy teaches in his course, let's develop genuine compassion by looking as the Lord Jesus saw the crowds who were helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. There was a connection between looking at those people and seeing their misery and having genuine compassion in his heart. So develop compassion for these people in that way. And then let's just have a look at how we can help these people. Help the addict there, point 3 on page 13. Take time to grasp the gravity of his misery. This is what you're going to face. You're going to face misery and brokenness. Take time to grasp the gravity of this misery. Let it impact you and the way you counsel. If you don't, if you show contempt, if you minimize, you will lose this opportunity to evangelize and to help this person grow as a believer if the Lord is pleased to save that person's life. That's a critical time. As he's in his misery, it's absolutely critical to deal properly with addicts in the situation. Rather just listen. If you don't know what to say, listen, find out who they are. You can analyze the situation in your time and you can go back with something important to say. And I'll show you what the things are here. Secondly, addicts are proud. Now, you say to me, well, you've just said that addicts are miserable and broken. How can you say they're proud as well? And there's a seeming paradox. How can a person be broken and miserable? You can see them, you speak to them, and they look so soft and broken and ruined. You think that butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. But at the same time, they're proud. And there's the seeming paradox in Scripture that as you look at their brokenness and misery, you encounter their pride. As you begin to speak to somebody, all of you who have spoken to a person like this and have tried to help them will have discovered this. You come to a person who's broken, and as soon as you say something directive, like this is what you need to do, you'll slam up against the brick wall and you'll realize that you cannot go beyond this point because there's something stopping you. You'll notice that pride develops in the life of an addict through their struggles, through hard life experiences. Obviously, with the life of addictions, as we've been describing in the first part this morning, is hard life experiences. They draw these hard life experiences upon themselves. And they struggle through these hard life experiences. And when they've come through, they've survived these hard life experiences, they have this attitude about them that you haven't seen half the stuff I've seen in my life. You know, you know nothing. Where have you been all my life? And they develop a sort of a pride and a critical, cynical, belittling attitude toward so-called ignorant people who try to help them, especially Christian people. Oh, they know this one. They've heard this technique before, that, you know, you just commit your life to Jesus and everything will be okay. They know that approach. They've heard that one. They've tried that. It didn't work. So they develop this critical, cynical, belittling attitude toward people because they are proud. Then they will try, this is what you must be ready for, they will try to uncover your ignorance. Through these hard life experiences, they've gained a lot of experience in dealing with those hard life experiences, and they'll want to know, they'll start probing you to find out who you are, you know, where you come from, what are your qualifications, you know, have you ever done drugs? We'll talk about that a bit later, in a moment. And what they'll do is they'll try to uncover your ignorance. They'll try to say, oh, okay, well, if I had that little bit of experience with this problem, then I would understand that it was a mystery to you. Now, of course, well, you way down there still. You know, wait till you get up here, then you'll understand. So they want to uncover layer by layer your ignorance so that they can present you as a fool who's not able to help them. And this, I'm just speaking from personal experience in counseling with addicts. They've flattened me in this way. You know, what have you ever done? You know, what's the worst thing you've ever done? You know, and you're supposed to think, now, okay, I stole a pencil from my buddy in grade one, maybe. Whatever, you know. You know, you've got to impress them somehow by some really bad thing you've done. So that's the qualification they're looking for. They're looking for bad stuff that you've done, like they've done. So they'll uncover, they'll try and make you look like a fool, you know, by saying, oh, you're just a little church boy or something, or girl, whatever. Then, on top of that, addicts often, especially addicts who smoke dope, like to claim these mystical spiritual experiences while they've been high. And you'll often hear this, that you'll sit down and you'll speak to an addict. This is like clockwork. It happens all the time. And they will bring out, as you like open a text or something and you say something from scripture, they'll bring out these high and lofty spiritual thoughts that never even entered your mind. You know, weird stuff. And you'll think, yoh, that's heavy stuff. And they'll say, hey, did you ever think of that? You know, did you see that? You know? But you, of course you've never seen it. And they will use that. Now, he hasn't checked that. I've checked this. And they'll swap the whole dynamic in the counseling situation. And now they, the teacher, because you don't know this stuff, so he's gonna have to educate you until you can help him out. And it sounds absurd. I often say to people when I'm preparing to speak on things like this, I think that I'm going overboard by the way I describe addicts. But actually I'm not. I'm actually being reserved. They are much worse than this in reality when you try and reason with them. But let me just mention this one thing. I found this of huge value. When you're facing a person like this who's trying to unclothe you of your authority, you know, who's trying to make you look like a fool and trying to say, well, you know, you the student, just sit, I'll teach you, and then maybe we can come to a solution. I like to look by helping the addict, page 13, I think it's right at the bottom of page 13. Help him initially, mention this one thing, the spiritual issue. I noticed on the internet while I was preparing this that there are actually 5 formally constituted churches in the world that use marijuana, dhaka, as their formal Eucharist, their communion. You know, so this shows how tied this, even the Rasta church, I mean, the Rasta faith. I mean, dhaka is sacred in among the Rastas. Help the addict, there bottom of page 13. How do you do this? How can you help a person who wants to unpeel you, who wants to disrobe you of a position of authority, or a position where you can help them so they don't make you look like a fool? I like to use Romans chapter 3. And this is such an awesome text. I think of this through my mind while I'm thinking of a person. I'm seeing how he's trying to evaluate me according to his standards. And his standard is how many things I've experienced that are like the things he's experienced. And I speak about Romans 3:16. I just wait until he's finished rambling, you know, telling me all of these things and finished the process of making me look smaller. And then I say something like this. I say, Romans 3:16, this is what God is saying. He's saying, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. What is the process? You've got a person who's in a state of ruin and misery because he doesn't know the way of peace. You know, what do you know about the way of peace? Have you ever lived in such a way that you've said no to these pleasant sensory experiences that you crave with all your heart? Have you ever known what it's like to face an addict like yourself and try to help him out of the situation? Have you ever been in a position where you can do that? And they realize that they're unqualified to do that. They've got qualifications in their addiction, but to help somebody out, it's a new field. And you show them that by God's grace, not because you're some qualified guy and that you can help them, by God's grace, He has taught you the way of peace. He saved you. He's sanctifying you. You know peace in your heart. You have peace with God. You have the peace of God in your heart. And it's because of that that you are able to help this person. You want to show him the way of peace. You want to show him how to be reconciled to God. And after that, how to be reconciled to the people whose lives he's ruined all around him. Another text is Isaiah 59 verse 8. It's very similar to Romans 3:16. In fact, it's where Paul got this idea in the first place. Isaiah 59:8, he says, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. Because you're walking in this way of life that you do not know peace, and I want to bring you into the experience of this peace, God's peace. So You can re-establish the rules of authority. We're looking at God's objective authority. It's God's agenda, God's peace. It's God's way of achieving that peace. And your qualification is not necessarily in actually being an ex-drug addict. I've never been even tempted to alcohol or drugs, even in the least. You know, many sins tangle us up, but those aren't some of them that tangle me up personally. Now, so we were talking about the fact that the addict is broken, but he's proud. And we have to solve this seeming paradox, how these two things work together. And the clock is rushing. Let's just look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. Romans 1 verse 30, we notice Paul writes about, and the whole chapter of Romans, you know what Romans 1 is all about, the masses in idolatrous paganism. You know, the whole human race that has turned against God and wants nothing to do with God. And right at the end of the chapter, he has this whole summary, like machine gun fire, of these different things that he wants to just summarize. In Romans 1:30, he says, they are gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You'll notice two words, just to pull them out of this text, are these two words, arrogant and boastful. Isn't it amazing that here you've got a person who is an idolater, and he's arrogant and he's boastful. He has a high view of himself. In fact, these words, by definition, arrogant, the Greek word, means to show oneself above others, overtopping, to be conspicuous above others, or to be preeminent. Isn't that exactly what you're dealing with when you're speaking to a person who likes to peel you down to your lowest common denominator so they can see the little worm that's really inside and they can reside over you? You know, isn't that what's happening? They're overtopping. They're standing there in a position of authority over you. And then, just to cut that definition short, boastful in Romans 1:30 is to be an empty pretender, a boaster. This word, eleison, describes the person who boasts about possessions and abilities he doesn't actually have. The antonym, the opposite, is tapianos, however you say that word, which speaks of a person who is humble, who places himself on the ground floor. So the opposite of what this person is doing is to be humble. He's a person who puts himself up in a high place and looks down upon everybody, and he does that because he's had hard life experiences. He's had this hard experience that you probably haven't had. Then, you will notice that one of the most telling things about this pride, and is specifically these two words we're looking at here, is not really ultimately about the actual definition of the words. The real thing is the context in which they're found. What did we say this context is? It's the context of idolatry. It's the context of people exchanging the living God for things. So this pride is associated with idolatry. What is the addict? He's an idolater. He's bowing and serving and worshipping something other than God. Whether it's his own desire to fulfill his pleasant sensory experiences, or whether he's actually worshipping those things themselves. Whatever it is. He's spending his time and money and effort on something other than God. And of course, what is the natural result of a person who lives in opposition to God? Is he happy? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of God. Blessed is the man who does his own thing and follows pleasant sensory experiences his whole life. Is that what scripture says? Of course, a person who turns his back on his God must come into misery. That's what eternity is going to be like. Forever and ever and ever. So here we have the resolution to this whole mysterious thing. That the addict comes to you, you think, oh shame, he's crying and he's broken and he's finished. He won't give me any resistance. He's putty in my hands. But as soon as you begin to speak, it's suddenly, bah, and you stop. You know, you can't move any further. And you realize, he's proud. He's unmovably proud. You can't change his mind. He knows and he won't hear you. So you have these two things. Be ready for what you will encounter. When you look at that misery and a guy's even crying his heart out and he's praying, God, I don't want to live my way anymore. I want to live your way. Lord, change my life and all of that. He's proud. And he's doing stuff in order to gain a better situation so that he can get what he wants. His pleasant sensory experience. Not every time, of course, but often. More often than not. In the last 20 minutes, let me decide what are the best things to cover here. Let me go down to, I think it's page 16 on your notes. Addicts know, let me just say, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this pride? Sorry, nearly missed the critical thing. How do you get through this when you hit this wall? How do you get through this? Help the addicts, there right at the bottom of page 15, point 6. Help the addict. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Remember the situation? Paul speaking to Timothy, a younger pastor, probably with older people in the church, and they say, how can this boy help us? How can this boy possibly have enough experience to deal with our deep problems in this place? And he's saying, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Is he saying, don't let anybody look down on you in context with speaking to addicts? Is he saying, don't let anyone look down on you by saying to this addict, yeah, actually, I was really bad. I was a bad guy in my past life before the Lord saved me. And you know nothing about where I've been from. And you raise yourself up on a platform because you've seen even worse things than he's seen. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying, don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let him, with his stories, raise himself above you. You pull him down by saying, that's nothing. Just check on me. Check what I did. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But, this is how you do it. You set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's how you do it. You set an example. You're willing to face this person and hear him telling you stories to elevate himself in your estimation of him, and you are willing to look stupid in front of him. You're willing to be humble. You're willing to take the word of God and say, yes, I know that you have no trust, you have no faith, you have no confidence in the word of God to help you. And I know you think it's stupid, but let's open the Bible anyway. Let's see what God says about this. And you know what Hebrews 4:12 speaks about? The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces into that addict's heart at the moment of God's choosing and by his grace. And God can change a guy while he's sitting in front of you, while you're quoting a text of scripture, while you're explaining what God is saying, especially Romans 1. And God is able to change that person's life in an instant. And don't ever be ashamed to look like an idiot in front of a person who's claiming bad experiences as his authority. We use the authority of God. We don't let them look down on us because we appear to be incapable of handling the situation. We continue to act in a godly way. And that's not a huge thought to take in this morning. Addict is proud. Don't mimic him. Don't act like he acts in order to stop him from looking down on you. Addicts know interpersonal misery. You'll know more than anything else, addicts, as they rub shoulders with the people around them, they're involved in miserable home situations, they're involved in miserable marriages, miserable relationships with their kids and with their parents and everybody they know. I remember growing up next to my brother and knowing what damage addictions can do to even a little young kid in the home. You see the way he responds to your parents, and you see the way he responds to the people in the church. You see the way he treats the people around him, and I don't want to speak bad of him. I speak bad of him to show the glory of God in the way that God changed that man. If God changed him, he can change anyone. 2 Timothy 3, I just want to open this thought up for you, and this is a radical thought. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2c and 3, Paul opens up a word that describes exactly what you're going to find in the addict's life. He says, I'll just read from verse 2, but the beginning of verse 2, but mark this, 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3 says, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, etc. And he goes on and lists this thing. But those two words I want to point out in verse 3, without love, is the start of that. That one and the other one, unforgiving. Without love is the Greek word aistorgos. But he uses the word aistorgos, and the word storgos is the word that you would use for family love. It's specifically related to family love, the way children love their parents and the way brothers and sisters love each other naturally because they're family. And he's saying aistorgos, they have no family love. There's a lack of family love. There's no love in these people for their family. And in fact, in Isaiah 49 verse 15, Isaiah is writing there, in fact, the Lord speaking, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? It's an absurd thought. Even in common grace, God has blessed this entire human race with something like family love. That you can be born into a family, you can look up and you can see the mother who gave you birth and has fed you and has clothed you and has changed your nappies and has brought you to this point where you can look at her and you love that person simply because she's your mother. Family love. And God is saying here in Isaiah 49 that it is even absurd among unbelievers not to encounter ordinary family love. People love their families. There's a special bond between family members because you are family members. But he's saying there in the life of an addict, they are without family love. Imagine how absurd it is for a person to grow up and look at his own mother and father and hate them and have no love for them. I used to work in the ambulance service in Joburg. This wasn't my area. I stayed the other side of the freeway. But I remember on occasion being called to scenes where a woman would throw her newborn baby into a trash can. That's typical of lack of family love. It's a mother looking at a child and demonstrating hatred for that child by throwing that child away and leaving it to die. Lack of family love. And this is what we see in the life of an addict. Even what is normally expected in common grace, family love, is absent in the life of an addict. Addicts consume people. If anybody has had addicts in the family, or you live close to an addict, you know that addicts consume people. They eat you up and spit you out. They use you until you can't be used anymore. They develop a tight network of friends around them, and they will endure anything for their God. In fact, you will see that National Geographic documentary that I spoke about just now, Inside. You'll see there's a scene on that documentary where one of the heroin addicts, there's two of them together, the one begins to fade. You know, heroin is a strong painkiller. That's what it is by nature. And it overwhelms the body to a point where the body falls into such a state of tranquility that your heart begins to just get all flabby and just gets too lazy to pump. And your lungs, you just start forgetting to breathe and you get so numb that even the basic functions of the body begin to shut down. And you know what happened in that documentary? You see this young girl who had taken a particularly strong dose of heroin. She'd snorted, I think she'd injected by that stage. But you see her lying on the floor and she's fading and she's going to die. And her partner with her, who is still conscious, he looks at her dying on the floor, but he won't call an ambulance because he's scared that somebody is going to discover him with his stash and he's going to lose his heroin. Lack of family love. They will choose their God even above the very life of another person that they've spent half their life with. There's a lack of family love. Paul says there, in fact, you can help an addict in this situation, obviously, by listening as we began. Listen to their story. Get them to tell you how things have turned out in their lives. Find out where they came from. Find out who used to be close to them. Find out whose relationship with them has changed and changed and changed, and who will no longer have anything to do with them. Find out what their relationships are on a present basis. You know, if they had to go to their father's house or where their mother lives or their brother or sister, would that person welcome them? Where do you have to go? Is there somebody who would welcome you if you went there right now? And you find out about their relationships, and sooner or later you're going to develop for yourself a list of particular offenses that they've committed against the individuals that they're involved in, and you can begin to convict them of sin, as Titus 1:3, I think it says, is Paul tells Titus to convict of sin with all authority. To convict them, to build a legal case, a forensic case against the person and say, this is how you've sinned against God on this day and this day and this day with this person and this person and this person. And it is through that specific conviction that God is pleased to bring about repentance. You're putting them in the very best situation where God is able to work with them. Then, in fact, the very next word, without love, and verse 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, unforgiving. You'll notice that Paul speaks about addicts as irreconcilable. They refuse to be reconciled with another person. You know, this is what you'll encounter. You'll say, you've sinned against God in this way. And you'll find that a person refuses to be reconciled. They won't go and be reconciled with another person. They did, it was their fault. It's their fault that I'm even in the situation. In fact, I counseled a guy once, and I think Norman will know him. I saw Enoch's Walk on the thing here. This guy had come from Enoch's Walk to my farm. And he told me a story about how he had taken his mother the one day, and he had thrown her down onto the floor in the passage of their house and had held a knife to her throat because she wouldn't tell him where she had hidden her purse, and he wanted to go out and buy himself some more product. Holding his own mother on the floor with a knife to her throat. Will you tell me where the purse is or I'll slit your throat? You know, is that family love? Is that what family love looks like? So those are some of the things you'll encounter. People who are miserable and people who are proud, and know how to deal with those things. Know that you're going to encounter them, so you can be ready to deal with that. Don't be shocked and say, oh well, I can't deal with this guy because he's proud. No, he's proud, and deal with it in that way. Then you'll find that addicts talk too much. And Dr. Mack has coined a good term in one of his books. It was Your Family God's Way, I think, where he speaks about overtalk. What is that book, hey? Those of you who know the book. He discusses a whole lot of different ways in which people destroy communication, and one of them is overtalk. Just talking and talking and talking and talking and talking till people say, I've had enough. Hey, yeah, just don't want to hear about that anymore. And addicts talk too much. In my experience of counseling, I've had to deal with this thing. They'll sit and they will tell you stuff about their own experiences. They'll tell you stuff that is self-promotion. They'll tell you stuff that is meant, that is engineered to make you think of them in an admiring way. That you're supposed to look and say, wow, I'm amazed, you're such a hero, that you've managed to survive this long, that you've managed to make it to this point, you should be getting a medal. You know, they want you to think that they're something great, but meanwhile they've failed, they've sinned. And they talk and talk and they justify themselves and their lifestyle. And one funny thing is that they do freely confess their shortcomings and they say, yeah, it's all my fault. I did everything, as you know, they've all been good to me and I've done everything wrong. It's all my fault. And you'll say, yeah, well, that's a good place to start. But then you hear about what they say in addition to their confessions that it's all their fault. And over and over and over you'll hear there's a confession, but there's always somebody else who did something. There's always another thing involved in the situation that dragged them down. It wasn't just them. And when you call them to confess the sins that they've committed to other people, you'll find that there's always, I can't confess the sin because that guy, you know what he did? You know, you wouldn't believe the way that guy treated me. And he can't confess it because it's not right. He must come and deal with me before I go and deal with him. I mean, these are just stereotypical sort of things. Let me just describe how I normally help addicts who talk too much. I like to go to a text like Romans 3 verse 19. And in Romans 3 verse 19, you know, Paul has just finished his whole discourse on the state of natural man without God, who has chosen creation over God, in a ruthless summary. And he's coming to his final verses before he introduces the gospel in verse 21. And he says, then Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What is God hearing in his ears before he lays this verse upon humanity? He's hearing, no, God, you can't judge me for this because you don't know, you know, the situations in my life that led to this point. You know, I'm actually right. I've done the right thing. I've given myself, and under the circumstances, I've done the very best I can. And in God's ears, he hears an entire world of human beings fallen, and they're all saying, I'm in the right, I've done the right thing, I've really done my best, and there's nothing else. God, you're expecting too much of me. And when God comes to the point where he says, so that every mouth may be silent, it's as if God just suddenly shouts in his universe, quiet! And all the arguments stop. And God says, you to blame. It was your fault. You sinned. The evidence is in. There's absolutely no way in which you can squirm out of this case. And God holds every single person accountable to God. I like to deal with this. You know, when it's not just the actual talk, but it's the content of the talk. It's the self-justification in the talk. And I like to picture this thing in a graphic way. Picture yourself before God when he says, quiet. Stop talking. That's enough. No more arguments. We've heard all of that stuff in cycles over and over and over. So addicts like to talk too much. I've got 3 minutes left, and you'll have to read the notes. Addicts come for help for different reasons. I think that's important to know. In my experience in counseling addicts, most of the people I've seen have come to me because they are in circumstantial misery. And the circumstantial misery, I actually narrowed it down to one thing. It's not all of the difficulties that they face on a daily basis. They're willing to put up with those things in order to enjoy their addiction. The one thing that turned up over and over again was when I would ask them, that I would just sit down for the first time, start asking about, tell me about your life. Where have you been? Where did you grow up? Now, what's your family like? I would immediately, in that first session, I would find out that they had just been kicked out of the place where they were staying. Most of the people who came to me for help had just been kicked out that day or the day before from the place where they were staying. Accommodation was the issue. The roof over their head was gone, and now they're beginning to feel the pinch. And I mentioned this particular one because I'd like to just mention Psalm 107, and I think this is critical for us as we try to help addicts. Psalm 107, I base a lot of the way I perceive addicts on this particular psalm. Psalm 107, he says there, the psalm begins in verse 1 with an expression of thanks to the Lord. For the Lord is good, his love endures forever. God is good, God is awesome, God is wonderful. And what is he going to say in the psalm? Now that he's burst out this expression of praise to God, what is he about to say? What is this expression of goodness he's about to describe for us? I'm not going to go into the context of the psalm, but I'll point out this one thing. Verse 10 says, some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. What does verse 12 say? So he subjected them. Yo, I love those words, because you hear some guys preaching about this It's from the devil. You know, this bad thing, it's the devil that's attacking you, that you don't have a roof over your head anymore. What happened? They rebelled against the Lord, they despised His word, in verse 12, so God subjected them to bitter labor. The negative consequence was an act of God. And I'd say it's a merciful act of God, because remember how the psalm began? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love endures forever. This is a demonstration of God's love, that when you go against God's norm and God's order, God subjects you to misery. And what must that misery do, living on the streets, living in pain, living in poor health? You must come before God on your knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have pursued my own way of life rather than pursuing what You desire me to pursue. That's it. God subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. When I see an addict in misery, I say, thank You, Lord. This is a wonderful deed. You're doing a wonderful thing, because you're putting this person in the position you know he must be to bring him to repentance. This is God-given pressure. He says further, verse 17, some became fools. I think this more describes the addict. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. Verse 43 at the end says, whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The psalm is an expression of the love and the mercy and the wonderfulness of God. And right in the middle is all those examples of how God puts the thumb screws on so that people will repent. That misery, that distress is dragging them down to their knees to repent. There are so many things I'd like to share with you here, but unfortunately, my time is gone. I'll put these messages on sermon audio on the internet. You can see my website there at the bottom. You can go and find them if you're interested. Read the notes. I'd love to hear from anybody here. If you can drop me an email, it would be great.